So we now come to the what's widely recognized as sort of the third and final section of the book of Isaiah. We saw a clear break in the book at chapter 40, and so you have chapter 40 through 55, which is termed the book of comfort. And you'll recall that the perspective of those chapters are from, at least from Isaiah's perspective, were in the future, as if it had already happened, the restoration. So chapter 40 is comfort, comfort my people, right? And then 53 being, of course, the work of the suffering servant as it being completed. And then chapter 54 and 55 as the appropriate response to rejoice in light of what the suffering servant has come to do. And then an invitation to come to this feast that has been purchased by the servant's work. But then when we get to the final sections, this final section of the book of Isaiah 56 through 66, the perspective goes back to the time of Isaiah looking forward into the future. So it's as if he's, you know, back to, brought back to reality, as it were. And the perspective is anticipatory, looking forward to what the Lord would do, as opposed to from the perspective of what God has already accomplished in the previous section. And so I wanted to just sample a bit here from chapter 56 and 58. And of course, you know, to undergird that idea of the unity of the book, we divide it into these different sections, not because we think that there's different authors or that it was written after the fact. I'm coming from the idea that Isaiah is the one who wrote the entirety of this book. And something that really undergirds that and reinforces that idea is the repetition of these same themes coming up in all the different sections of the book of Isaiah. And so some of these, of course, will be made clear. Specifically, the inclusion of the Gentiles is what we'll see, as well as the second Exodus theme. As Isaiah is looking forward to the great redemption that the Lord will accomplish, he can draw upon the other great redemption that he accomplished in the Exodus, looking forward to this even greater Exodus that will come. So I'll start reading here in chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. And so here we have a command to keep justice, to do righteousness in anticipation of the coming salvation. And a blessing is proclaimed upon the man who does this, observes justice and righteousness, right? But also keeps the Sabbath. Here's a introduction to this this command. Of course, the fourth commandment, right, is being highlighted here, and it will come up again in chapter 58 as a sign of somebody who is authentically part of the covenant, and part and parcel of being faithful to the covenant is keeping the Sabbath. This is fitting because the Sabbath, as we learn from the book of Exodus, the Sabbath was actually the sign of the covenant that God gave to the Israelites. The most oft-repeated command in the book of Exodus is the fourth commandment, the command to keep the Sabbath. It's repeated. You want to guess how many times in the book of Exodus? Not once, not twice. Seven times the Sabbath command is repeated in the book of Exodus. Most notable is in chapter 32. You can keep your finger here in Isaiah, and actually chapter 31, I believe. Chapter 31. Right before the golden calf episode, this is the Lord giving to Moses all the commandments having to do with the building of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, everything. And at the very end of the Lord giving Moses all these commands, we read in chapter 12 of Exodus 31, and the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you.'" So here, that fourth commandment, the command to keep the Sabbath day, to make it holy, right, is elevated above all the other commandments as the most important thing that the Israelites are to observe, because it is a sign. It is a sign of the covenant for the Israelites. And specifically, what does it signify? That Yahweh sanctifies them. He makes them holy. So think about how the Sabbath day, right, in the beginning, when God created in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day. And what did he do to that day? He made it holy, right? He made it holy because he rested on the seventh day. It's interesting that even before sin enters the world, you have something that's holy, right? So holy doesn't just mean morally pure or sinless. I mean, the whole world was pure and sinless at that point. Holy literally means set apart. Different. Right? So in that sense, God is he's holy, holy, holy in the sense that he is morally pure. He is without sin. He is light and there is no darkness within at all. But he's also set apart in the sense that he is different. He's fundamentally different than the rest of creation, right? Or than creation. So the Israelites have this holy day, this holy time that God set apart, and they're invited to enter into that holy time because they are to be a holy people. So you have a holy time, a holy place, the land of Canaan, and hopefully, at least according to God's design, a holy people. Okay, so that's, so you see all those things going together with the Sabbath. Verse 14, he says, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest." Literally, Sabbath, Sabbaton. So like the Sabbath of Sabbaths, holy to Yahweh. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the generations as a covenant forever." Here you see the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath, is equated with the covenant itself. Similar to how God in Genesis 17 said to Abraham, "This is my covenant that you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." There, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, is equated with the covenant itself. It's so closely tied. The sign and the thing signified are so closely tied together that you can just call it that. Right? That's what Jesus is getting at when he holds up the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right? The sign is so closely tied to the covenant itself. Therefore, the people, over verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." This is amazing language for Yahweh to use, because we all know that he wasn't tired after 6 days of work, right? I mean, he hardly broke a sweat. He didn't break a sweat, right? He didn't. He spoke, and it was. Yahweh does not grow tired. We know that, and yet he rested. This is this language of God attributing human characteristics to himself is what is known as anthropomorphism. Right, anthropomorphism, you see the Greek word anthropos, which means man, and morphe means shape or form, right? And this is a literary device where human characteristics are attributed to non-human characters, right? So we see this in fables where foxes walk around, you know, on two legs and wear clothes and hares and tortoises challenge each other to a race. And, you know, they have human characteristics. They're non-human characters, but they have human characteristics. Well, in the other sense, God is not a man, right? And yet, in order that we might understand and relate to him, he attributes human characteristics to himself. Like in Genesis 6, when it says, the Lord regretted making man, right? Or when Samuel tells Saul that God regrets making you king. Does God really regret? No. He actually goes right out and says that he doesn't regret, but he does in the sense that we can understand, have some idea, right? So here, the Lord rested and was refreshed, not because he needed to be, not literally, but he rested so that he might invite us to enter into his rest, right? So that's the point of Hebrews 4, that there's a rest, there's a promise of rest for all who will enter it through faith in Christ. Well, that's new covenant promise. Old covenant promise, you have this Sabbath held out as a sign, as the most important thing for the Israelites to keep. The question is, in Isaiah's day, were they keeping the Sabbath? So, continue to keep your finger in Isaiah 56, but turn also to Isaiah chapter 1. Of course, you'll recall how the book of Isaiah starts with Isaiah calling the heavens and the earth to bear witness against the people of God for their sin against him, their rebellion against their Lord and Maker, right? Their stubbornness to turn from their sins. And yet, we'll start here in verse 11, Isaiah 1:11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So what's happening here? Well, the Israelites during Isaiah's day, they were frequenting the temple. They were going there every Sabbath. They were going there for every, you know, festival and religious ceremony. They were bringing, you know, droves of sacrifices. And yet, what's the problem? They're doing it with blood on their own hands. They're not loving their neighbor, right? They are oppressing their neighbor. And so they're outwardly are keeping the Sabbath and the other things. But God says, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. It's an abomination to me. So, you know, they're paying lip service to God, and yet their hearts are far from him. Okay? So that's what's happening in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah looks forward to a time when the Israelites, when the man or son of man will truly keep the Sabbath, not profaning it. So how, you know, in Isaiah's mind, how is it that they don't profane the Sabbath? Well, it's not just that they rest from their labors, it's that they love their neighbor. Right? It's that they keep it inwardly with purity of heart. That's why he says, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Then, so what's made clear, so we're back in Isaiah 56. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So here we have two different classes of people. You have the foreigner, the Gentile, who we know is not fit to enter into the temple precincts, right? Only Jews would be able to enter into the courtyard of the temple to be able to bring sacrifices to worship. The Gentiles were excluded from that. And yet Isaiah is looking forward to the day when the foreigner, the non-Jew, can join himself to Yahweh and not fear being separated. You could think of Ruth as a perfect example, Old Testament. example of somebody who joined herself to the people of God. She said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, right, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm joining with you. Right? So Old Testament example, but Isaiah is looking forward to the day where the foreigner will not have to fear that. Likewise, the eunuch, we know from the Old Testament law that a eunuch, somebody who has been mutilated, was excluded from entering into the temple area. By virtue of the mutilation that had undergone, they were excluded from it. And yet he says, don't let him think I'm a dry tree. There's a rich idea of, throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, this idea of, somebody who is, think of Psalm 1, the righteous is like the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, right, that's bringing forth fruit in its season. This idea of whether it's a fruit tree or an olive tree or a vineyard, this rich tradition of the people of God being likened to that, bearing forth fruit. Even in the temple itself, you think of the menorah in a tree-like form, there was intricately woven tapestry within the temple that had trees in it, all of it evoking the Garden of Eden, but also pointing to the reality that the people of God could be like those trees, right? So here the eunuch need not fear being, that dried, withered tree out in the desert with no water source. Because Yahweh is about to speak, verse 4. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here we have this promise to the eunuch who the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, says you're excluded, you're out. By virtue of the fact that you've been mutilated, you're out. And yet here's this promise that God says, not only am I going to let them in, I'm going to let them in the temple, within my house, within the walls that only the priests would be able to go to. No ordinary Israelite could go here. And they're going to be established there and have a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Of course, the eunuch would be unable to have sons and daughters, right? Prevented from doing this. God says, I'm going to make it even better. I'm going to give you this monument, this name. You're going to be established in my house. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. So again, the Sabbath is being held out as that part, as what is part and parcel of the covenant, since it's the sign of the Mosaic covenant, right? Who keeps, those who keep it in sincerity of heart, not just outwardly, externally. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. If this sounds familiar, it should. Not just because Jesus said it, but because Solomon prayed it. Remember the prayer of dedication when Solomon finally built the temple, the great house that he had built for Yahweh in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 8. He has this magnificent prayer. And he goes through in this prayer all of these different scenarios where he says, if somebody offers prayer to you, your temple, towards this house, hear, O Lord, hear from heaven, hear that prayer. And he says, when you hear, forgive, right? This is that recurring prayer. And one of the scenarios that Solomon prays for is the foreigner. If a foreigner prays towards his house, hear, O Lord, from heaven and answer his prayer. So even when the temple was being set up, Solomon was anticipating inclusion of foreigners, inclusion of the Gentiles to worship at this house. And that's what Isaiah, so what was a prayer for Solomon is a prophecy for Isaiah. and a reality in with the coming of Christ. I'll just read verse 8 quickly. The Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So here's a promise not only of the regathering of the remnant of Israel, but also an expansion of that to include Gentiles to be gathered in as well. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. It's fascinating. We know that Jesus had this passage in mind when he cleansed the temple, right? Because he quotes from it, right? He says, when he turns over the tables and he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? But you have made it a den of robbers. So we know that this is on Jesus' mind, but it's interesting in Mark chapter 11 to see how that cleansing of the temple is framed by a very interesting miracle. And it's the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. So starting in Mark 11, starting in verse 12, we read, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, that's Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, so a fig tree that should have fruit on it because it's bearing leaves, right? He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is an interesting story where Jesus curses a tree, right? And you think, well, I mean, Jesus, like, are you that hungry? Or like, are you that disappointed that there weren't figs on it? Like, what's the point here? Well, obviously there's something bigger. There's a lesson to be learned from this, right? And the lesson happens. So then we read, he came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you have the first part of the cursing of the fig tree, fronting the cleansing of the temple. And then you have the other part of the conclusion of it afterwards, verse 20. And they passed in by the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Okay. So you have the conclusion of the cursing of the fig tree. And what happened to that fig tree that was cursed? Withered up. Okay. This should remind us of what that foreigner was fearing. Remember back in Isaiah 56? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, or sorry, the eunuch, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So that's the fear that the eunuch has. God says, no, don't fear that, because I'm going to bring you into my temple, right? So this fig tree represents the nation of Israel at this time. They're not bearing fruit. They're cursed. And what comes as a result? They're shriveled up. It's a shriveled up tree. But then notice how when Peter's astonished at this, that this happened, Jesus is talking about taking a mountain and throwing it in the sea. question is, what mountain is he talking about? The Temple Mount. It's the location of this earthly temple, right? And he's saying, I'm going to get rid of this thing. It is not the house of prayer for all nations. It's a den of thieves. And this thing's going to get, it's going to be gone. Okay? But then he goes on to talk about confidence in prayer, something that should be familiar to us, right? We saw this in our passage today in 1 John, this confidence that we have in prayer, right? Where would the Israelites go? Where would Peter go and stand and pray? In the temple, right? In the temple courtyards. That's where the Israelites would go. They would stand and they would pray. And so he's talking about this confidence that we are able to have as we approach the throne of grace, and yet it's not going to be tied to this earthly temple, which was ran by the chief priests who were plotting to kill him, right? No, it's going to be this new temple. And that's why John, in John chapter 2, he explains it. He sheds a bit more light on it when, you know, they ask him, by what authority do you do these things, cleansing the temple? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Right? What temple is he talking about? Temple of his body, right? The temple that we are. And what is that temple made out of? Well, Jew and Gentile, right? So it's fascinating to see how this the cursing of the fig tree also, I think, comes from this passage, Isaiah 56, where, you know, the fear of the eunuch, that he will be like a withered tree, is not realized. But actually, the nation of Israel, right, becomes like this. You can also think about, you know, this idea of Sabbath. What was the sort of the main controversy that Jesus constantly had with the scribes and Pharisees? He kept healing people on the Sabbath, right? I mean, he could have healed people on a Sunday, a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He loved healing people on the Sabbath, freeing the woman from demon possession, having the man outstretch his arm, telling the guy to take up his bed and walk, right? Why did he keep doing it on the Sabbath day? Was it to upset his opponents? Well, he was getting, that was happening, right? They were getting really upset about it. They were so, you know, or, you know, having his disciples, you know, eat the grain on the Sabbath day, right? The whole idea is, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were keeping this day. And Jesus says, no, I'm the one who brings you rest. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who brings about this reality that the Sabbath was merely a type of, a sign pointing forward to. Okay? So, you know, like in Isaiah's day, they were, you know, outwardly observing the Sabbath, but Jesus was running into the same issue. That's why he would quote, he said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Right? Speaking to his contemporary generation. Okay. We are out of time, so next week we'll look at chapter 58 and see how this theme continues of inclusion of the Gentiles and true Sabbath observance in this coming age that Christ will come. But I'll pause to see if there's any questions, comments. Jonathan?
Trying to understand, you know, the Sabbath as a sign of the Mosaic covenant forever. And you said, you know, for New Covenant believers in Hebrews, you know, it's a matter of loving your neighbor. That's how we observe the Sabbath. But didn't it mean something different when it was given to the Israelites?
So I would say, well, Hebrews 4 talks about entering the rest by faith. We who believe enter that rest. So I think that we enter the rest that the Sabbath pointed forward to. The Sabbath was a type pointing, or a sign pointing forward to the rest that we now now experience in Christ by faith. So the question is, did the Sabbath have any difference? I would say that the Sabbath for the Israelites and the seventh day Sabbath, right? The fact that it was the seventh day of the week. This isn't the seventh day. This is the first day of the week, right? Seventh day of the week was appointed. It was a sign pointing forward and anticipating the rest that was yet to come. So they were working for the weekend, right? They would work 6 days and rest, but then go back to work on Sunday. Work, then rest, work, then rest, work, then rest. And that rest was always yet in the future, right? For us as New Covenant believers, we begin the week by resting, right? This is the first day of the week, or even the eighth day. It's the day after, because the work of Christ is finished. So we begin this week by resting and then going and working. So I would say that the Lord's Day today corresponds to the Old Testament Sabbath as its fulfillment, not just a continuation of the same or just a change of days. Does that make sense? Maybe I'm not answering to your satisfaction. But it did, I think it is fitting to say that the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, and the other Sabbaths, remember he says, keep my Sabbaths, plural, because there was a yearly Sabbath, there was the year of Jubilee, there was all sorts of different Sabbaths, not just a weekly Sabbath. I would say that the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, bore a unique, relationship to, the people of God in the old covenant as a sign that Yahweh was sanctifying them, making them holy, right? The question is, were they actually made holy, right? Were they actually able to enter that rest? I think Hebrews 4 answers that question for us. No, right? And so it's only in the new covenant reality that we do enter that rest and enjoy that rest by faith in Christ. Especially on this day, right? So there's, maybe if think about it, and I'll try to answer in different ways, but, let's close our time in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the rest that you have obtained for us as your work has been completed and finished. Indeed, your last words on the cross is, it is finished. We thank you for the rest, that you grant to us by faith in you, and we pray that you would continue to build us up as you gather your people. Help us to honor you in all that we say and do. Bless us this evening as we meet together to consider your work as our intercessor, as the one mediator between God and man. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.